He founded the Ephesian church in the midst of his third missionary journey. And he spent 3 years in Ephesus teaching and preaching the word of God. And Ephesus is a very unique city. In the Mediterranean basin, it stood out because of some of the very clear distinctives that it had. And those features actually bear upon how Paul is writing and how he's teaching and how he's encouraging the Ephesians, and in a sense, how we can receive from this letter as well. One of the most prominent features of the city of Ephesus was this gigantic, like literally seating 20,000 people, temple of Artemis. Can you imagine? Like, this is like a mega temple. 20,000 people could be seated in this temple. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And so it became, in many ways, the hub industry of the city of Ephesus. It wasn't the only expression of paganism. There was also the temple of the divine Julius. There was the temple of the goddess Roma. There were many pagan temples in the city of Ephesus, and Ephesus was steeped in paganism and the prosperity, the lucrative trade that it brought. It was the capital of the whole province of Asia, and so people would come from across Asia, and Asia in the Roman world meant more like sort of the Turkey area, so we're not talking about China. We're talking about sort of the Middle Eastern definition of Asia. So people come from across that region, traveling into this temple to do sort of this pilgrimage and to worship. And so it was quite a hub. So you can just kind of get this backdrop. This is the backdrop that this letter is landing on. 7 years ago, Paul had been there. And what happened when Paul was there? Well, revival broke out. It was extraordinary. Even though Ephesus was this incredibly dark, entrenched stronghold of paganism, the gospel came in and revival broke out. And there was a daily preaching of the word of God. You can read about this in Acts 19, and it's just an extraordinary story, a glorious story of the victory of the gospel, the power of the gospel. Paul was there daily preaching in the hall of Tyrannus for 2 years, preaching the gospel, declaring the word of God, declaring the glory of Jesus. And God backed up what Paul said. He showed up in power, and he brought signs and wonders and notable miracles. This is the part of Scripture where we hear the stories of aprons or handkerchiefs touching Paul's skin and being taken to those that are demon-possessed or sick, and they're immediately, the demons are cast out of them or they're made well. These are the kinds of miracles that God was doing in this glorious revival. All of Asia ended up hearing the word of God. That's what it says in Acts 19. Because all of these people came to worship Artemis, and they discovered Jesus. Isn't that amazing? The word of the Lord increased and prevailed mightily in the city of Ephesus. But that was 7 years ago. And now Paul is in prison in Rome, and his heart is heavy for the Ephesians, for the Ephesian church. Because he knows that living in a city as an embassy of the kingdom of God, because that's really what the church is, isn't it? Living as this embassy of the kingdom of God, even though there's been this glorious revival, this city is steeped in paganism. And paganism has a corrosive effect on your faith. In the same way, we could consider our city Langley, and there's not a lot of paganism around in an overt way, But there is a post-Christian secular mindset that similarly has a corrosive effect on our faith if we don't intentionally remember the gospel. So let's read the passage. Starting at verse 17. This is my new Bible. Everybody like my new Bible that I was given by Via Langley for my deaconess ordination. So it's the first time I get to read from it from the pulpit, so that's really a treat. These are Paul's words. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. So thinking about all how these Gentile people had been walking, they're walking in paganism, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learnt Christ. Assuming you have heard of him and were taught of him, as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupted through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only which is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is the word of the Lord. Wow, what an amazing passage. Well, here, Paul is giving the Ephesians some keys to remaining in that spirit of revival that the church had been birthed in. He begins by reminding them how they once lived. He's reminding them, he's refreshing their memory, saying, remember, Ephesians, this is how you once lived. And Jesus has delivered you, he saved you out of this lifestyle. And this applies to us too. We too live fundamentally differently than the world around us. On the outside, we may look the same. We still take out the garbage. We still go to work. There's lots of things that we do that are similar. But there is an internal change that has happened because we have taken off the old, been renewed in the spirit of our mind, and received the new life in Christ. And there is a fundamental difference between living as an unbeliever and living as a believer. But even though we're immersed in this, Paul is calling us to proactively remember the gospel and to live in it. And he does this in verse 21 through 24. He says these words. I'll refresh your memory because I just read them, but I'm going to read them again so that we really hear these. But that is not the way that you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught of him as the truth is in Jesus. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self. This is putting on Christ. This is putting on the life of God. This is putting on the favor of God. This is putting on the blessing of God. This is putting on the grace of God. The new self created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The remembrance that Paul is calling us into is purposeful. It's intentional. And it's continual. He's asking us to be really aware that we have transitioned into a new way of living. It's not just learning theology. It's not just an education. It's not just being informed in our thoughts and in our minds. It's a formation. It's changing us in our inner man. It's a daily putting off and a daily putting on. It's something that we need to continually give ourselves to. It's putting off untruth, it's being renewed, and it's putting on truth. And the reason we have to be intentional is that we so easily forget. I'm 63 years old, and I'm struggling with a couple of issues around memory. I forget things. I remember where did I put my keys. I forget where I took my shoes off. I forget things more than I used to. And this is just a part of getting a little bit older, and I'm expecting that. I was prepared for it. But there's a phenomena that happens in our hearts that is at a completely different level than cognizant remembering. It's not remembering things intellectually. It's remembering things experientially, remembering things and living into them. Our hearts forget all the time that God loves us. We could fill in a perfect theology paper explaining all the ways that God loves us, but we need our hearts to experience it again and again and again and again and again because our hearts forget. Our hearts forget that God is good. And so when we run into situations where there is suffering or where there is affliction, we're tempted to react to it in a way that actually isn't congruent with believing and knowing and living in the reality that God is good. So even though our minds remember, our hearts forget. We often forget that we are fully accepted in Jesus without having to perform, without having to do anything to earn his favor. Our minds know that. We know the theology of it. But we find ourselves performing again and again, and the Holy Spirit catches us and says, no, you don't have to work. You don't have to do works to earn God's favor and his love. It's already been done. It's already been done. Receive it in Christ. And so our hearts forget. So we need these intentional times of remembrance. And I think the most important time of remembrance, or maybe there's two that are maybe equal in value, but ways that we can powerfully remember and train our hearts to remember, is the practice of daily devotions, which I know many in this room commit themselves to, and this is a part of how we function in our walk with God. This is actually something that's practiced in the entire church across all the denominations and has been since the beginning. The idea of coming to the Lord in prayer and in Bible reading, but also in worship and confession and thanksgiving on a daily basis. The Anglicans have we've got a beautiful structure of morning and evening prayer called the Daily Office, and many people find that is the perfect way to enter in to this formation of daily remembering the gospel and encountering Jesus. And other denominations use other types of structures. The theme is the same. We need to be reminded every day of the gospel because our hearts forget. This is why also we come to the table every week or as regularly as we can. And I'm saying that feeling very sad that we can't come to the table tonight. But this is also a powerful place to remember the gospel because we hear in the liturgy a summary of the gospel. We hear the story once again of how God created us and we fell in sin and Jesus redeemed us and he has given himself for us. And we're invited to come and to receive bread and wine. And it's so powerful and potent because it reminds us and it reaffirms in us. We renew our union with Christ and each other that was established at our baptism every time we come to the Lord's table. When we think of even the word remembrance, Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Receive communion in remembrance of me. That word in the Greek, remembrance, it has this this kind of aspect in which it really means making present something that was from the past, allowing it to be present once again, experiencing it once again, receiving it once again. And so the reason we need to be intentional about remembering the gospel is because our hearts forget. But that's not the only reason. It's also because, in essence, our lifestyle forgets, right? Our hearts can forget the gospel, and our lifestyle can also forget the gospel. And this is where the church can go so very, very wrong, where there is a separation of our creeds and our declarations of belief and how we're actually living. This is how we get into these terrible places of hypocrisy and things that we all know should never happen, like the atrocities of the residential schools that have been recently uncovered or recently brought to the attention of the public. This should never have happened, and it most certainly should never have happened in the name of Jesus. It's something that grieves us in the deepest parts of our hearts because of this separation of lifestyle and truth, lifestyle and belief. We don't want to ever fall into that place where our lifestyle has forgotten the gospel. And so Paul, knowing this and knowing how important this is for the Ephesians, he doesn't just give them this theology of taking off the old, being renewed, and putting on the new, because it can stay in that spiritual level of just, yeah, I like that idea. I agree with that idea. I receive that. That's all good. But he drills it down to practical applications and says, okay, if you're believing this, if this is how you're going to live, this is what it looks like in your life. And he gives four specific applications that we can look at tonight, because these can drill down into our lives and we can use them as ways of even just checking to see, are we remembering the gospel in our lives? The first one he brings to us is in chapter 4, verse 25. He says, "Speak the truth. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." Having put away falsehood, he's talking about having put away your old pagan lifestyle. You've put away that which is false, and now live in this place where you speak the truth to one another about who God is. You speak the truth to one another about the gospel, about what we see in each other, God's vision that we see for each other's lives. We speak hope. We speak encouragement. We speak in conversations. We open our lives up so that there can be a bridging and a building of relationships, so that it's not surface and false, but we have authentic and true community. Hearts that are knit together. Not just saying nice platitudes on a Sunday morning or a Saturday night, but really lives that become interwoven because there's truth in it. Jeff Schroeder is particularly good at speaking the truth in an encouragement, like a prophetic encouragement. If you ever need a word of encouragement, taps Jeff on the shoulder because his prophetic gift gives him the ability to bring a word that doesn't just feel like platitudes or flattery or kind of like, yeah, you're special, okay, right, I'm special. But there is an anointing and a clarity to it. And these types of words become words of life. It's not always words that affirm. Sometimes in the midst of close, knit together relationships and community. Remember what he said? Because you're members one of another. Sometimes there are words where we're highlighting somebody's blind spot and bringing it to them in a careful, thoughtful, prayerful, loving way. Because we're for each other. And if there's something that's tripping our brother or sister up, we want to care for them, right? And it's done in the context of relationship. And it's done in the context of care and community. I can remember in the days when I used to have an advisory team. So for those of you that don't know, I'm the director of a ministry called Red Leaf Prayer. And for many years, I had a seasoned group of leaders from different ministries and churches across Canada that served as my board of advisors. And three times a year, I would send to them a report of what we were doing and what the vision was and where we were going. And at the end of every report, I would say, this is what I feel the Lord has said to us in terms of our emphasis and our vision. But I really, really want your input. And then I would emphasize every time, I don't just want your encouragement, I want your correction. I want to hear the words that actually refine the vision, not just a pat on the back. You know why? Because that to me was gold. That if there was a word of correction, it meant that they were investing more in me than just a little, you know, okay, off you go, do your thing. There was a deeper level of relationship. There was a deeper level of commitment and transformation. Speak the truth, for we are members of one another. The second point that Paul brings up, verses 26 and 27, be angry and do not sin. Wow. Don't let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. That sounds like a contradiction. Be angry and do not sin. But you'll see at the end of the passage, he's calling the church to imitate Jesus. And there were moments when Jesus was angry. And there's moments when God is angry, but he never sins. Anger, for the most part, and I don't want to make this universal, you know, kind of concrete declaration, because there's going to be exceptions to this, but predominantly anger can be triggered. It's an emotional reaction triggered from a sense of injustice. I don't know about you, but that's when I feel the most angry, when I see injustice. Or I perceive injustice has happened to me. Ah! Sorry, that probably wasn't very good for the tape. I don't have the time to fully deal with the concept of anger. That's a really, really big topic. But I'm going to give just a few thoughts on this. If we consider that anger is often or generally a reaction to injustice, it means that anger itself is not wrong. But we have to ask the question, is it a perceived injustice, which is actually just a violation of our rights, or rights that we feel we have? For example, if Mike and I were going on a holiday and we were off on a road trip and the engine blew in my car and then I caught a terrible summer cold and I was all plugged up and I came home and I felt totally ripped off because I didn't get the holiday that I wanted, I could easily be angry. But the anger, it in some ways is justified, but in a lot of ways it isn't. Because my anger would be because I felt I had the right to have a beautiful, peaceful, nice holiday. But I couldn't actually let go of that. And often when we let go of our rights, the anger dissipates. When we submit it to the Lord and we say, okay, I give it to you, and the anger dissipates. We choose patience and joy. We choose to rejoice in trials, right? Rather than being frustrated and angry. But there's another kind of injustice, and it's when we see the injustice that's perpetrated on others. And this should make our hearts burn. I really believe it should. We see abuse, when we see neglect, when we see things that are so contrary to the heart of God. There should be a righteous and holy anger in it. But Paul is warning us not to get consumed by this anger. He's warning us, he's saying, I'm kind of giving you a 24-hour time frame to sort this out and to bring it to the Father, to bring it to the judge of all the earth, to bring it to the Lord, to allow him to take responsibility for rectifying that wrong. And there may be things that he inspires us to do or leads us to do to bringing change in that situation. But we want to be careful that we don't become consumed with that issue of injustice to the point where we start becoming the ones trying to get revenge or trying to get vengeance, but we allow that to be taken on by the Father. So this idea of not letting the sun go down in your anger means that we don't give the enemy an opportunity to hook us into being consumed with a desire and a lust for revenge and for seeing somebody else torn down. So Paul is drilling down into literal ways that the gospel needs to be applied. He then goes on to say, let the thief no longer steal. Well, I hope we don't have to worry about that too much in our congregation. But what's interesting is he doesn't just stop there. Let me just read that verse to you. Let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. That's actually an incredibly beautiful verse. He's not just saying, don't steal, and leaving it there. Say, no, actually, instead of being selfish, instead of being the one who's taking in a greedy, selfish way, turn it around and proactively give your energy, your time, your thought, your creativity, put your shoulder into laboring so that you can be resourced, so that you can be equipped, so that you can have an abundance. And when you scan the needs of your community, you have something in your pocket to be able to contribute. It's an idea of not just being intentional about the labor of earning something, but being intentional about being observant of the needs of the community, and not just the community, those in a missional way, those that are outside of the community, those that the Lord might want you to sow into. It might be a financial need. It might be some other type of way that we can contribute. So there's a beautiful transference of, instead of living in a self-centered way, live in a generous way. This is what Paul is talking about. This is letting our lifestyle live out and remember the gospel. The fourth point that he brings up, he says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for the building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. What is corrupting talk? Well, when I studied this, I started thinking about the sourness that milk had when it was, if you had a glass of milk and you put a little bit of vinegar in it, or you put a little bit of lemon juice in it, it's going to transform the taste and the substance of that milk. It's going to change it from sweet milk, which would be nice to drink and thirst quenching and nutritional. It's going to turn it into sour milk, which is going to make you gag. It's going to make this reflex happen, and it leaves a terrible taste in your mouth. This is the difference between sweet talk and corrupting talk. Corrupting talk is that which actually corrupts the atmosphere of the conversation. And it could be something like criticism or dishonor or grumbling versus thankfulness. Instead of thankfulness, grumbling. Grumbling was something that the Lord spoke to Israel about very strongly. And I've always thought, well, for many years I thought, gee, it seems like he comes down on grumbling really hard. Seems like grumbling is a real issue for God, and I haven't really caught why. Well, it took a long time for it to register, but I started to realize that grumbling means that you have abandoned thankfulness. You're no longer walking in a thankful heart. And thankfulness protects us from self-pity. It protects us from a sense of entitlement. And it protects us from the blindness of being blind to the goodness of God. And so thankfulness opens those doors up. It opens up a fresh, clear-eyed vision of the goodness of God around us. We see things through the lens of the goodness of God instead of this darkened lens of grumbling. But the other reason that the Lord is so strongly opposed to grumbling is that it's very contagious. It's like the Delta virus. It's like once it starts moving, it's easy to pick up on it, right? And so Paul is saying, be careful of this. Be careful that you don't corrupt the conversations that you're in, but actually allow your words to be so filled with grace, so filled with the love and the goodness of Jesus. He's not saying be stiff or being just kind of stilted or being, just like really awkward in your conversation. He's saying be like Jesus. Be like Jesus. Jesus was warm. He was funny. He was full of tenderness in his conversations. He opened his heart up to people and allowed them to get in. But he left a sweetness in the air after the conversation, didn't he? His words were full of grace and truth. That's why everybody wanted to be around him. I want to be around Jesus. Let's be like him. The Holy Spirit will guide us. The Holy Spirit will lead us if we cooperate with him. Paul is encouraging us to cooperate with the Holy Spirit rather than grieve him, rather than do things that cause the Holy Spirit to be sorrowful, to be saddened at the choices that we've made. He's calling us to remember the gospel in all the different areas of our life, little and big, head, heart, and lifestyle. And really, remembering the gospel means that we're walking it out, and we are more than anything fixing our eyes upon Jesus. That's really what we're doing as we remember the gospel. We're looking to Jesus. We're looking at him. We're remembering him and who he is, and we're following in his ways. The beginning of chapter 5, the two beautiful verses that are like the conclusion to this whole train of thought that Paul has been presenting to the Ephesians. He says these things, and he begins with this word, therefore, and you all have heard it said, when there is a therefore, it is therefore a purpose, right? So he is summarizing this full train of thought. All these different ways that the gospel applies to our lives. This concept that it's taking off the old and putting on the new, that we're not going to live like the pagans did, like the post-Christian world does. We're going to live in a different way by the grace of God, by the power of the Spirit. We're going to live like the embassy of the kingdom of God. Therefore, he summarizes, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Paul summarizes all that he's just said, and he's basically saying, here's the takeaway. If you forget everything else, remember this. Remember the cross. Imitate Jesus. Follow his way of self-sacrifice and love. In the midst of a pagan world that you are immersed in, imitate Jesus. It is ultimately powerful. Jesus' way is the way of the kingdom. To imitate someone, you need to do two things. You need to watch them closely. Maria and Catherine, and I think even Anna, maybe not as much, but for sure Maria and Catherine used to teach dance. And I would never take a dance class. That would be kind of hopeless. But I understand the principle that they would use in teaching dance, because they would demonstrate a step and they would invite their class to follow their movements. Well, learning how to dance and learning how to do these steps, this is imitating. We're imitating the dancer. We're imitating the dance teacher, right? And to imitate the dance or any type of skill, there's two aspects to this. First is you need to watch them very closely. If we're going to imitate God, if we're going to imitate Jesus, he needs to be the focus of all of our remembering. He's the one that we give our attention to. For he is the exact imprint of the Father, as it says in Ephesians Hebrews chapter 1. And we do this daily in our devotional times, and we do it at the table with the Eucharist. In these moments, and in many, many more moments throughout our daily life, we look afresh to Christ. And in those times, our hearts get captivated afresh with wonder of his glory, his kindness, his goodness to us, his love, his majesty. We remember him. But Paul also mentions that we are to remember him in the same way that he gave himself as a sacrifice. So this is alluding to the cross, and he's saying, remember the cross. Remember the depth of his love. And when we reflect on how perfectly he loves, we recognize very quickly we can't do that dance step. We can't do it on our own. That is something that is beyond us. And so Jesus provides for us grace. He provides for us his Spirit. He provides for us his help. And we invite him to come and to teach us and to lead us into imitating him. The second step is not just observing, but it's practicing. It might take some fumbling around, and so we repent. Lord, forgive me. I got angry and I did sin. And I let the sun go down a few times and I'm still angry. But Lord, help me. We practice repentance. When we want to become more like Christ, it means that we need to practice actions and attitudes that reflect him, the ones that espoused him, the ones that he shows us through the cross and through his life. To imitate someone, you practice their actions and their attitudes, and you replicate them in your own life. And we're to imitate God as a child would imitate their parents or an older sibling. We see this lots with the little kids that are growing up in our congregation. We see them saying things that their older siblings said, or saying things and doing things that their parents said. And you can see this function of imitation come up, right? It's beautiful. We had Evelyn, James and Lauren's little girl, saying hi all the time at the camp out when we were there last month. And that was hilarious. How did she learn to do that? Through imitation, right? So Jesus, as our big brother, shows us the way. And here we are. We draw on his grace. We repent when we fall. And we ask him for help every step of the way. Paul's given us a lot to think about tonight. The Lord has given us a lot to think about tonight. But I feel that, just in conclusion, just a thought, that we are really excited about this launch next month with our official commissioning of Via Langley. And this church, Via Langley, is called to be a church that is like a clarion trumpet call of the gospel into our post-Christian world. That's the call of this church. We're called to proclaim the gospel in our word, in our works, in our community, in our heart, in our attitude, in every way that we are expressed. We're called to proclaim the gospel. And for this, we all intentionally, all of us, and all of us together, need to remember the gospel and to live into it. And Jesus will help us.